grab this. So in our previous church building, we used to have this banner up that Mandy made, a really beautiful banner that said His Kingdom Come, which is our year theme. I thought actually now would probably be a good time to kind of revisit or think about that a little bit more, what it means for His Kingdom to come. And actually, where that line comes from is actually from the Lord's Prayer. So if you would join me, should we just read the Lord's Prayer out? I've put it up here, and this comes from Matthew chapter 6, but let's read it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Shall we just pray? Father, I just pray that as we come into your presence, as we come here, Lord, let your Spirit really teach us what it means for your kingdom to come. What does that mean? And I know that it is your Spirit which will teach us and talk to us today. So we seek you, Lord, and we seek your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is something that actually a lot of us, especially in England, you learn growing up in school. You might learn it in RS or RE. You might even say it in your schools. You might have heard it before. You might have seen it in some movies. And a lot of us have memorized it in different ways. You might say, hallowed is your name, or holy is your name, or thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But no matter kind of how you phrase it, this is like a seminal prayer for Christians. It's because when the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? Teach us how to pray. This is what Jesus said. And Jesus gave this prayer. Now, the context of this prayer actually happens in Matthew chapter 5, verses 7. And this passage, this group of chapters in the Bible is from what they call kind of the Sermon on the Mount. It's like a collection of Jesus' teachings. At that time, what they believed was Jesus was standing out there and he was teaching. And this was a whole time where he just went through all these different things. And if you read Matthew chapter 5 to 7, you'll think, this is hard teaching. It's stuff like, you've heard that says, do not murder. But if you even, you know, curse someone or anger at them, that's just as bad. You've heard that says, do not commit adultery. But if you look at someone lustfully, that's just as bad. Now, you were getting those teachings, you're like, wow, this is, no one can achieve those standards, right? Like, God, they're asking a lot. What was interesting is as Jesus is teaching this, everyone is listening intently. And there's something about Jesus' teaching when he's talking about that really resonated with people, and that's why they would still follow him and hear what he's teaching. Not because what he was teaching was hard, was because in their hearts, the same as you and I know, that there was a truth there about what Jesus is saying. Maybe you didn't murder someone, but if your heart is filled with hate, it's just as bad, isn't it? Well, it's not just as bad because the other person's still alive. And yet at the same time, you know there's something that has maybe corrupted or darkened your soul. It's like if we say we haven't committed adultery, but if you're lusting over people or desiring things that aren't right, Jesus was helping you to see that there's something wrong there. And he was trying to help people at that point see that there is a difference between actually what is truly right and what just everyone else thinks is right. This prayer comes in the middle of verses chapters 5 to 7, actually, at the beginning of chapter 6, kind of almost directly in the middle. And this prayer itself actually captures the whole of chapters 5 to 7. And it goes through all those things. And so we come and we're going to look at just this one part here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our question that we're starting off with today is, what does it mean to actually want God's kingdom to come? Or actually, what does God's kingdom actually look like? So when we think of God's kingdom, actually, when you start thinking about it, a lot of us who are Christians might think of the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, they talk about the end of the world, then, you know, John, as he was having this vision, he sees that they were taken up to, like, this great city. And you might hear it in movies that the sea is glass or the streets are gold. And we're not talking about America. We're talking about something even more beautiful. And the way he describes it is, like, it was like a clear sea that was like rainbows and jasper, but it was at the same time clear. And you have this picture of something unimaginable, unfathomable. And so for us, when we think about the kingdom of God, maybe that's what we think of, like an actual place, something that you would see with your eyes. But if you read it in the context here of verses chapters 5 to 7, the kingdom of God isn't just some place. The kingdom of God is what you see or what you know in people who know who Jesus is. This life, this truth. You know, sometimes you meet someone, and as you're talking to them, you can tell this person is honest. They don't seem double-minded. They're not trying to swindle you. They're genuinely caring and gracious. That's a picture, a little bit, of what the kingdom of God is like. For us as Christians, then, it begins this thing for us to say, is the kingdom of God in me? Do I actually represent or live or demonstrate what it really means to have the kingdom of God in my life, living that way? And I would say for a lot of us, we don't feel that way because actually we are so busy with our own lives, our own responsibilities, our own fears, our own worries, our own problems, that how can we see this kind of life in us when we're struggling to just live life as it is? Across the spectrum of people that I talk to, you can start from, you know, kids all the way to elderly. You always hear people saying, oh, yeah, it's hard. There's some difficult things. I'm going through a hard time. I'm going through something difficult. Or I'm having real challenges here. Or I'm struggling to get through these exams. And every group that gets older, they kind of laugh at the younger people's problems, right? Okay, so I do this all the time, too. Well, I'll hear someone, like university students, moaning about their exams. Oh, I have this big exam coming up. And as a person who's gone through the exams, it's really just like, if you just studied or went to class or woke up at 9 o'clock in the morning, this would not be a problem. Like, what's the big deal? Meanwhile, me as a I'm not a young adult anymore. Me as a not young adult, think about my problems. Oh, dealing with family or work stress is so difficult. And you have these older people who are like, why are you complaining about work stress? Big deal. I have a non-working lung and my legs and arthritis every morning. You're complaining about your stupid little job, and here I am wondering if anyone will come visit me today and bring me some soup because I'm so lonely and I'm dying and none of my kids come and visit me. Throughout life, in other words, there are going to be problems. There are going to be issues. There are going to be hardships. There are going to be trials. People are going to live. People are going to die. People are going to have heartbreak. There is just going to be difficulty in life. And what we've learned to do in this society is just complain about it. And if we don't have any drama going on, make some drama. Because for us, that drama is what makes us feel a little bit alive. At least something's happening. And God, on the other hand, is saying, he is the ruler of this kingdom, and he is inviting you to be part of this kingdom, and he's inviting you to have the kingdom of God in your life. And what we need to say is, what does that even mean? What does that even look like? How do we even get that? The reason people loved listening to Jesus was because when they looked into his life, when they saw him, they saw that there was this unshakable life, unshakable truth. He just saw everything differently, and he would give his life to prove it. And that is something that we need to be looking for again. This thing of actually, Jesus, do I know you? See, a few verses down, so right after this, they talk about fasting and talk about when you fast and talk about righteousness not being on the outside, but not how you look, but something deep inside. And that's really reflecting on some of this. It's about, talks about worrying, don't worry. And then this is reflected also in this prayer, which is, give us our daily bread, we don't have to worry. And then comes this part, which talks about treasures in heaven. And this is in verse 19. It says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, the most common way, if I really wanted to make a really easy message, I'd just say, don't be materialistic. Give your money away to the poor and don't spend it on your earthly treasures, because you're going to die, and it doesn't get passed on for more than one generation, unless it's like really old, but by then no one wants to wear that 10th generation wedding dress that you've passed down, hoping that your great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter would wear. It doesn't happen, but that's not what I think this is actually. The question that I have when I read this, the one question I have is, what in the world is a treasure in heaven? What's the treasure in heaven? What's that? If I'm supposed to not store, I know what treasures on earth are, okay? Look, I've played Uncharted. I know what treasures on earth are. What's a treasure in heaven? How do I get a treasure in heaven? How do I make that? Now, the most straightforward Chinese way of thinking how to get a treasure in heaven is, well, you work hard. If you work hard, be an extra good person, be extra moral, be extra good and compassionate to people, then your treasures in heaven will increase, and you will have a big storehouse full of treasures in heaven, and when you get there, you can say to all the other non-hardworking people, see, I was a very good person, I have a whole treasure in heaven here. Nah, 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 nah. Somehow, that mentality, it doesn't really make sense, does it? I mean, that doesn't seem like Jesus. It doesn't seem like the way he's saying, like, yeah, be an extra good person, so when you get to heaven, you can look at the next person and say, ooh, did not store up treasures in heaven. So shameful. That doesn't seem to be it, doesn't it? And yet, that's how we think. And so for a lot of us, we think to ourselves, well, I'm never going to be the extra really good person. I'm never going to be a pastor. So I'll just be a moderate person and have moderate treasures in heaven, and that'll be okay. You know, like middle class. Okay, actually, I'll be a good person. I'll be upper middle class treasure in heaven person. And then when Jesus sees me, he'll be like, yeah, you're cool. And maybe I won't live in the Beverly Hills of heaven, but at least I won't be in, like, the Handsworth of heaven or something. I don't know. Like, oh, snap. Oh, I can't see any of the Handsworth people. My point being is that when you get, it was all fine until I dug myself into a hole there. Should have just said Oldbury, would have been safer there. Okay, I'm from Oldbury, so I can say, actually I'm not, I don't really have that black country accent, so I'm not really from Oldbury. Okay, my point being is, when you get to heaven, there's not District 11, District 12. There's no Katniss out there that's trying to throw down District 1. It's not like that. So we get back to our main question. What is a treasure in heaven? Because that's what I should be going for. Now, it all comes down to this problem where we are fixated on what we can see, what we can get, what we can collect. That's why Pokemon Go is so popular. That's why achievement scores, your Xbox gaming scores are so important, because you feel like you're collecting things. And we like collecting and seeing things. I was reading this article about the Dole Men's Club, and they do things like collect old milk bottles or Coke bottles, and they think this is a dull thing that no one does anymore, and that's what makes us special. We are the Dole Men Club who collect weird things. But whenever you read about Jesus, he does not seem interested in collecting stuff or things that you say. What does Jesus seem to be most interested in? People, but not collecting people or just trying to get souls into heaven. It's about relationships. It's about the life that happens here and there. There's something more treasuring about those relationships, about the life that happens there, than in collecting objects or things. And so when we ask that first question, what's the treasure in heaven? It makes us ask, well, what's a Christian's treasure? What is the greatest treasure to us? And the greatest treasure to us is actually Christ. All right, but what does it mean that Christ is a treasure? Again, we have this problem because when we think of treasure, we think of a box next to a skull skeleton, and you open up and there's all these jewels inside. And if you try to think of Christ, you think, okay, well, if I become a Christian, then he is my treasure in heaven. That's not how it works. If you are in a relationship with Christ, that is the treasure. And you can't just have a one-moment relationship with Christ, and that's it. Say, I got the treasure, I'm done. On to the next thing. The princess is in another castle. That doesn't happen. It has to grow. There needs to be this life, this development that happens in this process where you discover that more and more treasures are collected. The more you pursue Christ, the greater your treasures in heaven will be because you love him more. The more you love someone, the more you know them, the more you appreciate and adore them, it grows more and more. Now, the best example of this is actually marriage, or the frustration of marriage. Now, okay, this is your typical thing. Married people, when a lot of single people come to us and they say, oh, it must be so wonderful to be married and so great, and the married people always try to give this kind of, yes, I would like you to be married, but it's not what you think, and I don't really want to talk about it right now because my wife or husband is standing right next to me, and I don't want to get in any trouble because there's things on my heart that I can never say. Not that I don't love this person, though sometimes it's borderline. And let's just stop this questioning now and leave it. And we let never end as like, oh, just enjoy your singleness. I think that's a very common thing. Just enjoy what your time now and just pray. Right? And then the single people are like, that's the dumbest answer ever. I am not enjoying this at all. If I only just had that one person that I could be with, then I would be happy. Yeah, okay. We've been through this. No one seems to be happy ever, any time at all. Now, if you read the Bible, though, what happens in the book of Revelation, aside from that great palace? There's a wedding. There's this wedding that happens. It says Christ and his bride, the church. Now, see, this is interesting for us because, you know, when we think of wedding, we think of the beginning, right? This is the start of something. And so people decide, we're going to get married. Let's spend all our money on stuff, and we'll have this great celebration of love, and we'll get married. And I feel really weird because I have to do a lot of weddings, and I see them walking down the aisle, and the whole time I'm watching them, I think to myself, you guys have no idea what you're getting into. Seriously, no idea. And you want me to give this lovey-dovey message on love, but really, even if you've been dating for 7 years, you are barely scraping the beginning of what love is. Because new love, what the world kind of fantasizes and romances about, new love is cheap. Old love is rich and beautiful and awesome. It's why on Facebook, when you see those videos of those old, but look at this lovely old couple, and look how much they still love each other. That one where that old man's waiting for that lady, and he brings her flowers, and everyone's like, oh, so sweet. In my head, I'm thinking, yeah, well, maybe because his first wife died, this is like some new love that I'm really horrible, right? But what that video is really trying to say is there's something about old love that has persevered, that knows the faults and mistakes and messiness of actual people and is still committed to that. That is much more beautiful and much more rich than new naive love. When we look at Jesus, what we begin to realize is actually his love is old love. His love for us is old love. From the beginning of time, he has loved you. Do you understand what that means? You are God's greatest treasure. He adores you. He appreciates you. He understands you. He yearns for you, not with the young kind of naive, passionate love, but with this long-standing, I see where you're at. see what you're going through, and you are precious to me. You are precious to me. When you begin to see that again, when you begin to see actually how much Christ loves you, how much he adores you and yearns for you, then suddenly you understand that's the greatest treasure there is. And I'm not going to get that from anything else. My boss at work is never going to come to me and say, oh, I don't really have a boss at work. But for your examples, your boss at work is never going to come to you and say, oh, you know what? Thank you for being such a faithful employee for us for these past 25 years. I adore you and love you so much. Here's a watch for all your hard work. That's not that love. You're never going to get that from your work. You're not really going to get that from your kids either. As much as we wish our kids would grow up to us and say one day, Mom and Dad, you are so great. Because you know why? Because your kids will never know you as parents the same way that God will. That depth of love that they have for you, it is great and wonderful, but it is still only to a certain level. They don't know the heartache and struggle of what it was like to really raise themselves. Your husband or your wife, which we want so much for them to give you this enduring, unending love. And one of the biggest problems with the young marriage now is we say, till death do us apart. And we imagine that now that we are married, it is guaranteed that our marriage will be great. There is no guarantee in marriage. You have to simply work, appreciate, understand. And what you learn from God is you discover constantly seeing how precious and special this person is. And that is really hard, because what it's like in marriage is you're just really frustrated and annoyed that things aren't unfolding the way it should be. But if we have our eyes set on old love, on patient love, when we look at the example of Christ and understand his old love for us, his enduring love for us, you begin to say, you know, pressure's off what I demand or what I need, because Christ is my greatest treasure. Let Christ become your greatest treasure. Now, I think one of the hardest parts of being an old Christian is we have forgotten that. Because we're used to maybe the new love. When you first became a Christian, you were really on fire for God. But along the way, you lose sight of how great God is, how precious he is. Actually, what happens is you forget how to let God love you. You forget what it means that actually God adores you and sees what you're going through. And actually what we need to do is get back to that point where we just say, actually, God, am I precious to you? That's a question I think most of us haven't really asked, right? God, am I precious to you? Can you ask God, God, do you adore me? See, the truth is for a lot of us, we feel unloved. We feel lonely. We feel as if in our life no one has really loved, or when we say loved, we mean understood us. Really understood where we are, what we're going through. But Christ, he does. He understands. He loves. You are precious to him. When you begin to understand that you are precious to God, then suddenly your desire for him will suddenly just increase again. It's why that verse, we love because he first loved us, makes sense. Because when you start saying, actually, my love cannot compare to God's, but he loves me anyways. His love extends and endures to me. His love has gone from the beginning of time and will go to the end of time. That is this committed love, that sent Jesus even to the cross to die for us. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus, you know, anyone might die for their friends, but he died for us when we were still unworthy. You are precious to God. See, what that makes us realize is that actually we are a treasure to God. We are his treasure. He adores us. And then we begin to say, actually, Christ, then why would I want anything else? Why would I pursue anything else? Why would I collect stuff when I could have you as my treasure, when I could grow in this relationship with you, when I could have you teach me and be with me? And that is what God is longing to do in your life. That he gives you his Holy Spirit because he says, I want to fill you with my Spirit so that you will be alive each day. In every circumstance, in every place. That is so rich and so beautiful. At the end of this part, it says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So where is your treasure? See, if Christ is your treasure, then your heart will be there. But like I said, for a lot of us, our heart's not there because we don't understand that Christ is our treasure. So take a step back and just say, Christ, Jesus, do you love me? Am I precious to you? Because I feel unloved. I feel like this world doesn't understand me. I feel lost. I feel hurt, I feel disappointed, I feel confused. I feel frustrated at this world. I feel angry or cynical. But I have a feeling that Jesus, you are that greatest treasure. So show me. See, we all know what treasure is because when you look at a treasure, you'll see it and say, oh, this is amazing. I can do so much with this treasure. That's why it's great. You instantly know the value of it. But we don't or have forgotten the value of Jesus. And that's why we don't see him as a treasure, because you don't know how valuable he is. But once you ask him, Jesus, how valuable are you to me? How valuable are you? He begins to open your eyes to say, this is the God of the universe from before time, who once again's enduring love has reached out to you so that you might know and be saved. This passage goes on briefly, and I just want to wrap up with these little parts here. So it was, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, what you are seeing with your eyes. And this relates both actually physically, what you see, what you take in with your eyes, but also how you see things. And we don't talk about this enough, the mentality at which you look at situations. I'm going through a really hard time. You know, I'm really struggling with my work or with my family. And we look at this and we let that situation overwhelm us. But if you see it with the presence of God, with the treasure of God in your eyes, you see it differently. And that's what it means to have healthy eyes. It doesn't just mean looking at the right stuff. It means looking at the right way. And the only way you can learn to look at things the right way is with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus himself teaching you and showing you. It's why we can sometimes look at the situation in the world and just say, we're doomed, what's the point? Why even vote in America's election, Bert? What's the point? But if you look at it with God's eyes, you're like, So what? Presidents come and go. Empires come and go. But God himself is eternal. The broken are everywhere. The needy are everywhere. Whether you have a great government or a poor government, the needs are still there. So God, we look to you. Let me be your hope to those who are in need. Fill me with this treasure of you so that wherever I go, I am bringing the treasure of Christ to everybody. Because the kingdom of God is in me, and I want to be overflowing with this treasure. Because the more treasure of you that I give out, that I see in my life, the more I can face whatever difficulties or stressful situations I'm in, whatever work I am doing, because your treasure is overflowing in me. Let that treasure come alive. And then, when that gets built up, can anyone steal that away from you? 15, 20 years, 30 years of this relationship with God. Is someone just going to come in and steal that away? All the stories of God's goodness and his faithfulness in your life, is someone just going to be able to rob that? Can't. Because it's your life. And then you understand what it means. And then when you get to heaven and you have these treasures, it means that you have this rejoicing that is unending. This love of God that has no end. This river of praise and adoration that just keeps coming out. And you're like, yes, God, you are great. And I love you. And equally wonderful is having God himself say that he loves you. That you are precious to him. That you are dearly loved, and that even though you feel messed up and broken inside, that he forgives, he welcomes you, and he wants to help you to grow and walk and live right. And so, after this message, we're going to come to a time of communion. And in communion is this time where we remember actually Jesus' sacrifice for us. This bread and this cup, it represents his body and his blood that is poured out for us. When you take the bread and the cup today, as you take it, you can remember, actually, this is a symbol of how precious you are to him. That he would give his own life, his body and his blood poured out for your life. So when you take and you eat in remembrance of him, just say, God, you can ask him, am I really that precious to you? Fill me again with that treasure and that life in you. Let's come and pray. God, I know words just can go anywhere, but your spirit does this thing which is deep and rich and powerful. So let your spirit be the one that speaks your love into our hearts. Because your love is the love that transforms. Your love is the love that heals. It is the one that convicts. It is the one that shows us who you really are. So Jesus, as we come to your table, may you whisper to us or speak to us or shout to us and tell us in any way that we need to hear it, of your great love for us. And so we return it in abundant praise. We lift your name up. In Jesus' name we pray.